So I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text is verses 1 through 7. Last weekend at the 8:30 service, this is actually part two of last weekend's message. At the 8:30 service, I got through the whole sermon. At the 10:30 service, I almost got through my whole sermon. I was just at the point where I was ready to really make my point. And then we had someone pass out in the service, one of our 86-year-old members here at the church. And she gave us quite a scare because actually we thought she went home to glory. That's about how it looked at first as she was slumped over. So suffice to say, the service concluded in a rather abrupt manner, but it actually concluded with prayer. We all prayed for her. And she sat back up and said that she was fine, and she came out of it, and she wanted to drive home. And not a good idea, right? Not a good idea, especially across the causeway. I can only imagine trying to follow her. And so a couple other members took her home, drove her car home for her. She's a real trooper, and Josephine's just wonderful. We just love her here at the church. Well, let me read God's word with you. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, Heavenly Father, we do believe that your word is truth. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. We also know it's the truth that sets us free. And so, Lord, what's the most important thing is for us to humble ourselves before you as we approach your scripture text today. And by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I would pray for myself and the rest of us that we would receive a word from you and that our hearts would be open wide and that we would be attuned to listening to the Spirit and to the word of truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as I mentioned, we took this up a week ago. I raised the question, who is going to lead God's church? That's a very different question from who's going to lead a business, because the church isn't a business. But who is going to lead God's church is a very important question. And it's a serious enough question that the Apostle Paul, as we have read here this morning, gave Timothy a number of directives. And those directives were to aid him in helping to select those that would lead God's church in the city of Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was a place that is really no different than our world today. They wrestled with the same things that we wrestle with today. And so as Paul was writing to them, we first looked at the position in verse 1 that he described there. And the word that Paul used for that position in the Greek language is episkopos. That word sounds very close to episcopal, doesn't it? Bible versions translate it differently. The King James Version does translate it as bishop. Other versions, the one I'm reading from, uses the word overseer. We also, in the study of that word, found out that word also means someone who is a guardian. The NIV also uses the word as someone who is a leader. Now, I like to attach the word servant to that because I think that the whole idea and the concept behind it is that we would be servant leaders. Last weekend, we looked at some different texts where that word appears in the New Testament in order to gain a more comprehensive understanding of what that word meant. And one of the passages we looked at was in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where the apostles used this word in reference to themselves. That as the 12 apostles, remember, they had to select a new apostle, and they did that in the midst of a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. But they viewed themselves as overseers of God's church. And that was most certainly true because later on in the Apostle Paul's own missionary ministry, remember, he had to go back to Jerusalem to appear before the leadership of the church to bring an issue before the church. At that time, it was about circumcision. We also found, though, that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, if you're writing any references down, that it was this word's not only used of the apostles, but it's also used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is called an episcopos. And that's an interesting text because it couples actually two concepts. In that text, it says the Lord Jesus is our chief shepherd and episcopos. And in that sense, my Bible translates it as the guardian of our souls. And so that begins to flesh out the term a lot more and help us to understand what Paul meant here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Just a note, by the way, there's a parallel text, isn't there, about leadership in God's church. It's over in Titus chapter 1. This word episcopos also shows up in other places of the New Testament. For example, when Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he writes to that church and greets them in Philippians 1:1, and he sends greetings to the episcopos and to the deacons at that church. In other words, it was obviously a word that described those in leadership, those who had a shepherding responsibility of God's church. Now, I'd like to have us turn to another text where it's also used. It's a good, important text. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so would you look there with me? It's not so much that I'm taking us all over the Bible today, but I do want to take us to at least one other text where this word is found. So again, we can understand in a more comprehensive manner what God desires for the leadership of his church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Peter wrote, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." Now, that word elders is a different word. I just want to point that out for a moment. But in writing and speaking to these elders, he says, "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." Now that's where the word appears, and it's actually in a verbal form. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a great passage. You probably noticed in verse 4 that someone is referred to as the chief shepherd. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And that's why it's important to remember that if anyone's in a leadership position in God's church, they are only leaders insofar as they are serving under Christ. That's why I do prefer the idea of being an under-shepherd. That's a great way of describing my position. I'm a shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do under-shepherds do? Well, Peter's answer, look again in verse 2, is that these under-shepherds shepherd the flock among you by exercising oversight. There's our word, that word oversight. The NIV just smooths out the translation and just says, serving as overseers. So in other words, the description that Paul was giving in 1 Timothy 3 was of one who had a shepherding responsibility. This is really a servant responsibility. It's not about title and position. When I came to this church 9 years ago, by the way, this is the beginning of my 10th year, where does all the time go? When I came to this church, they told me I was now the senior pastor. I wasn't even 50 years old yet, and they were calling me a senior. And I'm still not so sure about that idea because it's not in the Bible, and I'm just happy to be known as Pastor Dan or as Dan. But it's a privilege to serve in God's church, and you'll notice I said serve in God's church because that's really what pastoring is all about. It's being with people, it's teaching the Word of God, and it's also evident, too, that the motivation that Peter mentions in verse 3 is better be a good motivation, not an impure one, not because of sordid gain. And unfortunately, we do know people in the world who have used their pastoral positions to fleece people. Some of those are on television, I think, and in other places. We have to be careful. The position isn't for engaging in power plays. It's not for self-aggrandizement. In other words, Peter says, not lording it over them. It's not a matter of look at me. It's a servant position. It's a servant leader position. That's what it's all about. And you'll notice as well in verse 1 that Peter not only calls them shepherds, overseers, but he also refers to them as elders. Now, today we don't want to leave the Presbyterians out because this is the Greek word presbyteros. And so we have the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians here in this passage. But this word's interesting. I've read a number of articles on this word, and it actually describes someone who is seasoned in age. I've read articles that suggest that perhaps even not until the age of 40. I would imagine in the Jewish synagogue, which all this was based upon, this was like saying those who were to lead God's church were to at least be middle-aged with a few gray hairs, or at least heading in that direction. In other words, what? Men who had experienced life. And so what I'm getting at is to say that this passage tells us that in the New Testament, there are a variety of words used, but they all describe the same position of the servant leader. They're called elders, they're called pastors, overseers. They are most importantly to be guardians of God's church. And there's one other text that I'd like us to look at, and it's in Acts chapter 20, and I want you to turn over there, please. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul uses all these words, episkopos, overseers, presbyteros, elders. And here in Acts 20, 28, he's speaking to the elders in the city of Ephesus. So this is relevant to the text in 1 Timothy. And I want you to see what emphasis he places upon their ministry. It's interesting, and I just say this, over my life, I had to take a variety of courses, and when I was getting my theological education, particularly my doctorate in ministry, and they had us read a lot of books on leadership. And it's fascinating how so many of these books seem to borrow principles from the world and from business, and I just think that all that stuff could be set aside because I don't think it has anything to do with leadership in God's church, quite honestly. But let me just say this. Paul, speaking to the church there, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," in other words, pastor, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And Paul then tells him, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So what did Paul see as one of their primary responsibilities? Well, he paints the picture of a shepherd. A shepherd who watches over the sheep. And a shepherd, to be a good shepherd, is someone who needs to stand guard over the sheep. Why? Because Paul said savage wolves are going to come. And they do. They come from all sorts of directions. Now, sometimes they come into people's lives to entice and draw them back into the world. I think one of the areas they especially come is in the area of doctrine. They try to draw the sheep away. The King James says that they don't just speak perverse, but twisted things. I do like the NIV's translation. It says that they distort the truth. I think that one of my responsibilities, primary responsibilities as a pastor, is to always bring us before the truth of God's word. You can't imagine how challenging it is for me in the summer months when we have so many visitors from so many different church backgrounds and thoughts and ideas about these things, and yet when I'm before the Word of God, God just keeps reminding me, just bring the truth. What's the truth? And sometimes when I'm before a text, the truth of that text bothers me. Doesn't matter. I still have to bring it anyway. And so back in 1 Timothy 3:1, and we're going to stay there now, Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then secondly, in the rest of the passage in verses 2 through 7, he goes on to describe, doesn't he, the characteristics of an overseer. I don't think that the things that he lists here are necessarily an exhaustive grocery list. I think instead he is just trying to paint a picture, a portrait, of the kind of person that a church should be looking for. And I do think from the text he is describing what kind of person? A man whose life is marked by spiritual maturity, someone who is seasoned in the Lord. Paul mentions here, doesn't he, that person should be blameless or above reproach. In other words, someone who lives a clean life, not perfect, but someone who seeks to live their life always in the shadow of the cross. That's why I tell my congregation, follow Jesus, because at some point, Pastor Dan's probably going to disappoint you or upset you or maybe say something or perhaps even dare to thought he might walk by without saying hello because his mind is preoccupied on his sermon or whatever else. But you know, leadership in God's church isn't perfect, but we do all live under grace. Paul's next comment is he says that that individual should be the husband of one wife. And I think that communicates a couple concepts, doesn't it? I wrote it this way, as God has called men who are married to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their own families, so too God has called qualified men to be the sacrificial servant leaders of God's local church family. Now, I've just said a lot there, whether you realize it or not, but I want you to consider something. The church is not a business. In fact, it's a real shame that in America we're required to incorporate our churches. Now, I understand they do that for tax reasons, but when it comes right down to it, the church is not a business. And so what culture does within business is an entirely separate matter. And it's surprising to me how over the years people have confused those two very basic concepts. Think about this. You have your own individual families. Some of you are married, others are single, but we are all in some way attached to a family, aren't we? Well, within our families, I believe the Bible teaches that husbands are to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their families. I think that's a biblical concept. The Bible says, as Christ has loved the church, so a husband is to love his wife and to lead his family, not domineering, not in an abusive or in a wrong way. It's not about power or prestige, but it's about servanthood. Imagine that. When God places the husband in that marriage, he calls him to be a servant to his wife. In fact, to put her needs ahead of his own. And that is what God calls for the family. I believe that. I think that's Bible. I don't know what you think about that. You can debate it on your way home with someone else if you want. But I think that that is what God has called men to be who are married, to be the sacrificial servant leaders of their home that puts their wife, their children ahead of themselves and seeks the best, is a guardian of his household, a protector of his household, a provider for his household. I think these are all important concepts. Now, that doesn't take away from the role of the wife or the woman in life. She, too, has a very important position because if you think about it, it's impossible for a man to be a servant leader if his wife isn't being a most excellent helpmate. In others, that's really the concept of submission. It's really the two working together as one flesh, working together in ideas and opinions, directions and conversations. Well, here's the point I'm trying to make, and I didn't get to make it to 10:30 service last Sunday. That as men have been called to be the sacrificial servant leaders in the home, in their own individual families, what is the church? The church, we often say it, is our church family. You see, the church is the extension of our own individual families. And that's why we don't borrow from the business world what we do in God's church. And that's why Paul here in this passage is telling us this is why they are to be husbands, men, who are to be the shepherds of God's church, because it's the extension of your own individual families. Now, some of you may come from churches that think differently, but perhaps I've suggested something today that will give you food for thought. In fact, in this series, we actually went to the passage in Galatians 3 that talks about how we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We've all been baptized into Christ. And then Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. I went to that passage for a reason, because some people have tried to use that passage to try to say, well, see, anyone, it doesn't matter whether they're male or female, can be an elder in God's church. But you know, that passage, if it's looked at carefully, is a salvation passage. It's not a sociological passage. How do I know that? Well, when I trusted in Jesus as my Savior, I didn't stop being a man. And if you were a woman and you trusted in Christ, you didn't stop being a woman. And Paul says, and if you trusted in Christ and you were slave or free, you're still in that station of life. If you trusted in Christ and you were a Jew, you're still a Jew. And if you trusted in Christ and were a Greek or a Gentile, you're still a Greek or a Gentile. So what was he aiming at in that passage? He was to say that all of us come to Christ the same way, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And that we all, and the reason he uses the word sons, it's an important word there, is because he's saying, really, that word can be translated privileged heirs. In other words, we all share the same equality in Christ. We're all still equal in the eyes of God. But our sexuality hasn't changed. We are still who God has made us to be. And so Paul here, in writing to the church and writing to Timothy, says that this one should be the husband of one wife. In other words, male leadership within God's church, because it's an extension of our own individual families. He also mentions this too, because as some have translated, that person should be a one-woman man. Someone, if he's married, should be in a committed relationship to his wife. I will say, and it's important to say in these days that we live in, that Paul describes a heterosexual, not a homosexual marriage. It also not only rules that out, it rules out polygamy. It rules out someone who is living with another person outside of marriage. It describes a man who has been faithful to his wife. Now, here's the thing. It's obvious that Paul doesn't get into the intricacies of what about issues of divorce or widowhood or singleness. And I understand that controversy. And honestly, I can't answer that question completely from this verse. But what I can tell you is this, that whoever this person is, it has to be someone who isn't failing or has failed in his marriage and family. Or rather, it's someone who has proved himself to be an example to others. You know where that really touches me the most? It's some of our younger families in the church. I think about them, and I think about probably there are times how they must look at Linda and myself as we get older, and our kids are all out of the nest now, and we are that older example, so to speak, and hopefully a good example to them. Well, Paul goes on, obviously, and very quickly mentions a number of other things: temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, someone who's a fighter, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. In other words, what's he describing? Someone who's spiritually mature. And also in verses 4 and 5, if he has a family, his children should be under control. It doesn't mean that he's to abuse his wife or his children. It also assumes that his family isn't necessarily perfect. But it's a man who does his level best to lead in his own home. Now, here's something I've noticed. I don't know about you, but oftentimes in coming to this passage, I've had a number of good men say to me, you know, Pastor, after hearing that message or reading that passage, I don't think I could serve as an elder because I feel disqualified. Now, sometimes people have good reason, and you have to respect that. But I will tell you, in my life, too, I've known some men who, as I've known them, they are spiritually mature men. And when I hear them say, Pastor, I don't know if I really match up to all that, that encourages me. Because I think to myself, you know what that is? It's called humility. Humility. And if you're going to have servant leaders in God's church, there's got to be a lot of humility along the way. And I would just say myself personally, I am still in process with the Lord. But you know, over the years I've been here, the elder team here in our church, not to try to date us or anything, but you know, the average age of our elder team is somewhere in the 60s. Somewhere in the 60s. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but for myself personally, I'm glad for that. In fact, for most of my ministry life, I have preferred to try to surround myself with men who are older than me. Not because I think the church is old and stodgy, but because those who have lived life long bring wisdom to the table. And I enjoy the fact that the majority of men that I serve with here are seasoned, mature men. And we all know together there is no one greater, though, than the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verses 6 and 7, Paul makes the comment that person should also not be a new believer, a new convert. I remember years ago in a church, I was a boy at the time, but that church made a very serious error. They they put someone in the position of elder, and he had just become a believer, if you can imagine that, direct in contradiction to this passage. But they did it on the idea of, well, if we get this man involved, he'll stay in the church and his family. It was disastrous. It wasn't that he did anything wrong. But as he served with the elders, he began to hear things that were it was too much for him. He hadn't walked with the Lord long enough. And he ended up departing from the faith because that church had done that. And Paul also adds, doesn't he, in verse 7, he better be someone who has a good reputation outside the church. Listen, if your church is ever seeking a pastor, don't just call up his references. Try to find out where he lives and who he knows. Is he nice to people in the grocery store and things like that. And I don't know if you should do this or not, but could you imagine asking this question? What would the IRS say about him? Well, Heavenly Father, this passage is convicting, and so it should be. This passage is also illuminating, and so it should be. We would pray for one another this morning, Father, and for our churches, that as we as a church are an extension of our own families, that we would honor you and live for you and through your word. We realize, Lord, that our cultures might be quite different from where we all come from, but there is only one word and one truth. And that we would center our lives in the truth, and the greatest truth of them all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we commit ourselves to him and to that end. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.